Hi friends, welcome to my weekly teaching videos. Hey, in a moment I'm going to jump into week three of my teaching, all from my new book, The Promise. I've been talking for a few weeks about living from the promises of God and how to build a life based foundationally on the promises of God. Really great teaching. And this week I'm going to be talking about what happens when our faith fails, when we believe for something and it doesn't seem to happen. I know you've had this. We all have, but we can learn from it and move through it and move into a place of victory, I believe. Good. Let me do a 30-second announcement. You can time me starting now. Hey, real quick, if you're not familiar with my ministry, check out the links below. Lots of things going on. Probably the best way of keeping in touch is my email newsletter, link below. Again, if you don't yet have a copy, thank you for everybody who's bought this. We have sold thousands of these already. The Promise by Graham Jones. I have an offer. You can get this for $3 on Kindle just this week, or a paperback Dead Tree version. And lastly, if you don't yet know Jesus, if you've stumbled across this video, I'd love to talk to you about what it means to start a relationship with Jesus. Drop me a line or a prayer request in the comments below, and I promise you I will get back to you. Good. Boom. Good. Well, if you have a Bible today, I want to go to a strange verse and yet a really powerful one. I heard Jerry Savelle preach on this in about 1985, and it, you know, the way you sometimes hear a message and it really impacts you or stays with you. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 19 says, having faith, we're talking about faith here, faith and a good conscience, which some, having rejected concerning the faith, have made shipwreck. Just unpack that for a minute. Having faith and a good conscience, and then Paul says some have rejected this, and he's saying concerning faith. Some have rejected faith and have suffered a shipwreck. Now, if you will, follow this analogy, because Paul was somebody who knew about shipwrecks. Paul was somebody who experienced shipwrecks. What is a shipwreck? Think especially in the days of Paul, a ship would leave port A and go on a journey, maybe with a cargo, maybe to obtain a cargo, would go on a journey. And somewhere in the midst of that journey, there would be a storm. It would be challenged. The structural integrity of the boat, whatever, would be challenged. And the boat sank and never reached its destination. Can I lovingly suggest to you that's what happens to Christians all over the world? That will be happening to thousands of people today. Well, people start a journey. You know, today, later on today, I'll be flying to Western Canada. And it's Monday here right now. I'm going to travel to Framingham. My wife's going to drop me off. I'm going to take the shuttle into Logan Airport. I'm going to fly into Ottawa, Canada. I hope I make my connection. I only have about an hour, but God is good. And then I'm going to fly on to Calgary. I'm going on a journey. Probably today I'll travel further than Paul will have ever traveled in his life. And, you know, I haven't yet packed. It's not such a big deal. Here's what I want you to catch, though. A lot of people begin a journey of faith. They come, they load up on the promise. Not my book, but the promises of God. They come and believe God can heal them. God can set them free from bondage in their life. God can transform the marriage, their children, their mind, their emotions, different things like that. They begin a journey of faith. And for a time, they succeed. For a time, their faith is, it's like it's chugging along in a way. And yet, somewhere on that journey, a storm hits. Somewhere along that journey, they are challenged in their faith. And they sink, they make shipwreck of that faith. And their faith never reaches their destination. What I've noticed again in ministry, one of the saddest things I'll see is at times people develop a, what I would call a shipwreck theology. Having suffered, imagine if you sent, 10 ships out and they all sank, they all made shipwrecks. After a while, you might believe it was impossible to reach that port. You begin to base your experience on the things you've lived, not the things that are based in God's word. And I think all of us will do that. And, you know, in a sense, God actually wants our faith. He wants our faith to be based exclusively on His word. Amen. But He also wants our faith to be based on experience, on fruit that our faith has produced. There's something wonderful about your ship coming into port. There's something wonderful about having breakthrough. There's something wonderful about experiencing the results of faith that are absolutely transformative. Let me tell you a quick story. This is about the first time I ever saw a deaf person healed. About 25 years ago, I was preaching in the south of India in a Hindu area, preaching in a Hindu village one Sunday evening. It's about a couple of thousand people there. And as I'm preaching away, suddenly this little grandma brought her granddaughter to the front of the stage and started yelling at me. Now, I'm on a big stage with an interpreter, 20 pastors behind me. I've got a big PA system and I'm preaching. And yet this lady made a lot of noise. I can't understand the language, but she was yelling and screaming at me. And in the end, I stopped and I turned to my interpreter and I said, what's she saying? And the interpreter looked and he interacted with her a little bit. And he came back to me and he said, she says her granddaughter was born deaf and dumb. Never heard, never spoke. And she's saying, you say your God can heal her, so heal her. And, you know, I kind of smiled in a way and I said to the interpreter, look, tell grandma, we'll pray for the granddaughter, the very first person. She's the first person we'll pray for, but I want to finish my sermon. I'm actually preaching, while I want to see people healed, I want to see people come to faith in Jesus. So that's my primary goal here. If I start praying for one, I know exactly what's going to happen. Somebody else is going to, pray for my this and pray for that. And suddenly I'm praying for a lot of individual people and the crowd begin to disperse. It takes a lot of work to bring a crowd together. So I said, no, we're not praying for her. And we carried on preaching. And for a minute, everything was going fine. But then grandma wouldn't shut up. She just kept going on and on and on. And then suddenly the whole crowd turned. And suddenly, instead of one grandma crying, it was 10 people screaming at me, then 50, then 100, then 500, then 1,000. Suddenly the whole crowd's yelling, and then people start throwing things. You know, at first water bottles and fruit and things like that, and then a stone. And suddenly, you know, literally probably in about a 2-minute space, we went from having a wonderful summer gospel crusade evening to a riot. And I looked behind me and there had been 20 pastors when I started. Now there are about 7 and they looked really nervous. And I'm looking at my interpreter and he's like, what do we do? And, you know, we're thinking about, do we run? How do we get out of Dodge? Do we calm the crowd? What do we do? And I, in my heart, you know, I just looked up to the Lord and said, Lord, help. What do I do? And straight away the Lord spoke to me. I love His sense of humor. He spoke to me and when I said, what do I do? He simply said to me, as if you need to ask. And straight away I got it. I knew exactly what to do. I've been so influenced by fear, by the situation, that it hadn't even occurred to me. And suddenly I took control of the crowd. That's actually a really spiritual thing, but I'll go into that in another context. Took control of the crowd and I said to grandma, bring your granddaughter up here. And then I said what we were going to do. I said, we're going to pray and God's going to heal her. Now they're all watching. Now they're quiet as a mouse. Now they want to see, can this God actually do it? We brought grandma and the granddaughter. She was about 15, 16. I have a photo of her somewhere. Brought her on the stage and prayed for in the name of Jesus. Commanded that deaf and dumb spirit to leave her. And then put a microphone in front of her and said, speak. Nothing. I whispered in her ear, Jesus, nothing. I whispered in her ear, hallelujah, nothing. And here's where I really want you to get. I went through about 90 seconds of the trial of my faith. It's sort of like for about 90 seconds, it was me and God alone. Everybody in the crowd's watching, grandma, granddaughter, my interpreter, the pastors, and I've never felt so tempted in my life to back out of this, to find another solution. Well, in the mighty wisdom of God, maybe God will heal you, blah, 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 blah. And I just really, to be honest, it was probably more stubbornness than faith, but faith and stubbornness are connected at times. It's like I had nowhere else to go. And Suddenly, after about 90 seconds, you know, a minute and a half, I whispered to this girl, Jesus. And then she spoke for the first time in her life, Jesus. And then she spoke clearer, hallelujah. We taught her to speak in front of her old village. You know something, guys? Here's what I really want you to catch in this. Revival happened in the village. The whole village came to Christ that night. People were bringing idols. We had a bonfire of crystals and, you know, Hindu idols and all sorts of things at the front of that crusade stage. The whole town gave their lives to Jesus. And I want to encourage you, this is not a negative word, but this is a truthful word. You're going to go through the trying of your faith. Your faith, Jesus never promised you, set sail on the ship of your faith. And it'll be row your boat gently down the stream. You'll never have a problem. You know, there are no sharks, there are no storms, there are no rocks. No, you will have trials in the journey of your faith. And I think number one, to be aware of that, the Bible says we should arm ourselves with the thought of suffering. To know that is really useful. To know what to do in those moments is really useful. To know and prepare your reactions and your responses in advance is really useful. To know and prepare to fight the temptation that you will experience in those moments is really useful. And we're going to teach how real practically to do that this week. Guys, thanks for watching, and we're going to be back tomorrow with another teaching. So just a quick recap. We began yesterday by saying your faith will be tested. Jerry Savelle used to preach a sermon years ago that was called From Amen to There It Is. Now, what in effect he was trying to convey is we all love those moments where we pray and bang, something happens immediately. Thank God for those times, for those moments. I love those, got lots of those testimonies, and I enjoy those, and I believe we're going to see more and more of those in our life. And yet really, faith is, there is a faith that you can pray and something will happen instantly. Wonderful. There is also the real faith really comes into its own, I would say, when we learn to pray and believe we have received before we see it, smell it, feel it, taste it, and touch it. When we're actually simply standing on God's word, God's promises, and saying, Lord, I thank you, this is now done. And I want to read a verse that will be familiar to many of you. Hebrews 6:12 says, do not be lazy. Do not be sluggish, the King James, I believe it says. It says, be followers or imitators, or literally pursue those who through faith and patience inherit promises. Don't be lazy, but be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. I love this verse. I could teach on this for weeks. I think firstly, let me begin here. But the Lord loves us, and we're in Christ Jesus, and we're saved by the blood of Jesus. But I do believe at a practical level, we're often very lazy in our faith. We're inactive in our faith. God wants us to be in peace, amen, and yet active and invested in our faith at the same time. It's not enough to go, oh, I'm just believing God. I remember years ago when I first began traveling after my wife and I were married. We're living in Paris, France, and I had an older car, about a 12-year-old vehicle, and I'm traveling literally all over Europe. We once drove 3 days to Romania, drove twice to Romania, actually. You know, I'd drive all the way from France, take the ferry to England, all the way up to the north of England, into ferry to Ireland, and I'm just putting miles and miles on this car. And a day came when, you know, I'd had a few issues with the car, and I decided, hey, I'm going to believe God for a new car. And I believed it, and I felt it would be appropriate for me to put it in my newsletter. So I put it in my newsletter, we are believing God for a new car. And for about a year, I kept this in my newsletter, we're believing God for a new car. After a while, you know, every month I'd kind of reprint it and not particularly even notice it was still there from the last month. And one day, about 18 months later, I'm driving in Northern Ireland. I'm driving to the city of Derry or Londonderry, and a pouring rain in Northern Ireland. And as I'm driving, suddenly the Holy Spirit spoke to me and he said, Graham, take those lies off your newsletter. And I was offended, like, lies? I'm not putting lies on my newsletter. I'm not exaggerating. Like, what are we talking about here? And suddenly the Lord reminded me, he said, you said we're believing for a car. And I said, eh. And the Lord said, you're not believing for a car. You haven't thought about it for 6 months. While this old clunker's still going, you're quite happy to drive this. It hasn't even occurred to you. You're lazy with your faith. You're lazy with my promises. And I remember just pulling my car into a little rest area, again, pouring with rain, and saying to the Lord, Lord, I'm sorry, you're right, my bad, my sin, I've been lazy, what do I do? And the Lord said, two choices, you can either take it off your newsletter, or activate your faith, take your faith out of the closet, don't be lazy, take your faith back to the gym, begin working out with your faith, work out your salvation. And I remember getting out of my car in the rain just because I literally wanted to mark the moment. And I said, Lord, forgive me. And I am now believing for a car. And for the rest of that journey, it was only about 15, 20 minutes, I praised and thanked him that by faith I had a new car. Do you know, it's a true story. I arrived at the church at a home where I was speaking at in Derry that evening. The pastors of the church literally said, we've been praying and we believe God wants us to give you and your wife our car. It was a lovely car. It wasn't brand new. It was about 3 years old, I think, and it was great. And my wife and I, we had that vehicle for about 8 years. Again, put a load of miles in it. It was great. We got to sew it into the lives of somebody else in the end when we came to America. And it was a really great car. Yeah. Now, come on. Here's my encouragement to you. Number one, don't be lazy. So often we have faith failures and our immediate response is to blame God. You know, I've noticed there is a culture in evangelical Christianity where it's a really big truth within us. And I like this. I have no problem with this, but it's a truth. We don't like blaming people for their faith. We pray for somebody and they're not healed. I've never once in my life heard somebody turn to somebody in a wheelchair and say, ooh, you don't have enough faith. I blame you for your faith. Socially, we don't want to do that. And I'm good with that. Amen. And yet what we do is because we don't want to blame the person and we shouldn't be putting blame and shame on anybody, we in effect start blaming God. We start saying, well, because you weren't healed, well, maybe God's trying to teach you something. Maybe there's something deep going on here you're not seeing. Maybe. And I tell you, I'm not casting stones at anybody other than myself. But so often we are lazy or sluggish with the promises of God. We engage with them emotionally for an hour or two or a day or two. We're like, yeah. Can I tell you, that's that emotion, that ooh, I'm really believing God, that's not faith. That is emotion. That is enthusiasm. It's not wrong. It's a good thing. But faith comes by hearing the word of God. Faith comes by having God's word lived and lodged on the inside of your heart. When Abraham believed God for a child, Abraham and Sarah, you know, there were several junctures where God came and spoke to him. I'm sure the day after, Abraham was buzzing, he was alive, he went down to Babies R Us, to Motherka, to buy baby clothes, and he was all alive at this. And yet after day, month after month, year after year, his faith would often flag, his faith would lag, his faith would sink. The Bible talks about Abraham being in this battle where he's got God's promises on one side of the equation and then he's got a mirror on the other and he looks at his own flesh, he looks at Sarah, her age, the deadness of her womb, and he struggled, he was caught betwixt two. So, come on, I'm going to carry on and give you, it's really a pathway to get out of this situation. But I think there's a real key in this verse. The Bible says, imitate, be followers of those who through faith and patience inherit promises. And I have a really simple question for you today. I want you to think about this and reflect on this all day long. Who are the people in your life who know Jesus better than you do, who've maybe been around this stuff a little longer than you have, who have a track record of the faith producing real and tangible results? Those are the people you should follow. Can I challenge you? Don't go to a church because it's got a beautiful lawn or a $1 million building or a, you know, a light show or cool kids promises. Go to a church that's led by men and women whose faith has inherited promises. And we need people like that in our life. We need them at an experiential level in our life. We need to spend time with people like that. We need to fellowship around that. I think we can also spend time with people via a book. I have some heroes of my faith. I have some people, I follow their faith, and they died hundreds of years ago. But they, being dead, yet speak. I read their books. I listen to the, I have some MP3s now that I've made of old cassette messages recorded in the 60s, 70s, 80s that nourish, that feed my faith. The kind of things literally I listen to at least once a year, listen with a notepad and a pen because they're incredible. They're poorly recorded. The quality is not great, but that's not my goal and aim in listening to them. My goal and aim is to follow those who through faith and patience inherit promises. So I encourage you, find those people in your life. When you find them, they'll help you circumnavigate. They'll help you understand that journey through the rocks, through the passage where so often the ship of our faith will sink. Guys, more about this tomorrow. Hey, thank you for watching this far. Again, just a quick reminder, you can pick up a copy of the book I'm teaching from, The Promise. We have sold so many of these, and you can get it this week only as a Kindle for $3 or a paperback version from Amazon, link below. So we've been talking and exploring this week about what happens when our faith fails. And in my experience, I've never met anybody who's never gone through a faith failure. Maybe that's you, I'd love to meet you, but for the rest of us, my contention, my goal in this teaching is that we, number one, that we would recover from those things. As I spoke about last week, hope deferred makes the heart sick. And God wants us to live a life of hope. God wants us to live a life of promise. That's what this book in effect is about. And what happens so much is when we go through those faith failures, maybe I'm believing God for a new coffee cup, big deal, whatever. But often when those things don't come to pass or we experience failure in those things, it's not just the lack of coffee cup that is the result of that in our life. Sometimes when we then need to believe God for the important thing, for the big thing, for the major breakthrough in our life, at that moment, things actually really do, the small failure carries on into the larger failure. What I want to do with you guys briefly today, I want to talk about I don't want to say it's the major key, but one of the top five keys in understanding why we fail to receive from the Lord. Let me read a verse in Hosea, Matthew, Mark, Hosea, John. Hosea 4, chapter 6. It says, my people, to pause, this is not aimed at the world. This is not saying ungodly people. This is God saying, my people. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I will also reject you from being priests of me. Because you have forgotten the word of God, I will also forget your children. That's kind of sounds harsh to our ear at times. But think it through. God says, my people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. Have you ever noticed how many times the concept of knowing God's word is linked with the concept of receiving, the concept of freedom? Jesus said, you will know the truth will make you free. If you don't know the truth, you'll be destroyed, a lack of knowledge. Jesus spoke about people, if you reject my word, you reject me. And what's going on in the lives of many people is we pray prayers based on our need. We pray prayers based on our desires. We pray prayers based upon our hopes. But we don't always pray prayers based on the word of God. And I want to encourage you, if you've experienced faith failures in your life, take a moment and maybe frankly just come back to the Lord and say, Lord, is it possible that I haven't been giving ear to your word. My son, attend to my words, incline your ear to my sayings, keep them in the midst of your heart, for the life to those who find them, and health or healing to all of the flesh. And I think so often Satan devastates the people of God because we don't have knowledge. You know, in America, here where I am today, after the Civil War, Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation. In effect, the freedom and the liberation of every African slave here in the United States. And yet, there were people for several years afterwards, there were slaves who didn't know they were free. There were people who were free, but they hadn't read the Emancipation Proclamation. It hadn't been read or announced to them. So they were legally free, but because of the lack of knowledge, they didn't experience freedom. And then those who read and experienced obviously had to step into it, and at times it had to be enforced. But I tell you, Jesus set you free. Calvary is God's emancipation proclamation from sin, sickness, poverty, disease, demons, fear, and death. God looks at you and says, you are free. Now, our job, our first job, is to know the truth. You'll know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus said, John 8:31, that same passage, if you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. And I think part of the challenge for us, and it's a challenge for all of us, challenge for me, is how do we build lives where we continue in the word? What does it actually mean to be somebody who continues in the word? How do we, rather than try to fit a little piece of, give God's word a piece of time in our day, how do we actually completely reverse that and spend a life in the word and then rather give a little bit of time to eating and exercise and different things like that? I think God's word should be our number one priority. And I think when we will come to that word that way, when we'll begin, rather than basing prayers on like, God, I've got a pain, I've got a boo-boo here. What does the Bible say about that? We come back and we say, Lord, what are your promises? Boom. My people are destroyed for a lack of knowledge. You know, Fred Price wrote a great book years ago. I think it was called Faith, Foolishness, and Presumption. And in a way, he was talking about people who'd heard the message of faith, but then were using it, or frankly, abusing it to ask God for things that God had never promised them for. Were trying to pray for somebody else's wife, or, you know, 10 jet planes, or a bunch of silly things that God had never promised them in their circumstance. So we step out of faith into presumption, into foolishness, when we don't know God's will. I've often seen this case as well. There's often the situation where somebody's praying for something that is in line with God's will, but they don't really know, they're not certain it is in line with God's will. I'll be honest, for the first few years of my Christian life, I grew up in a church background that believed God would heal, but we were never quite sure if it would happen or not. We believed God could and God would, and that healing was a biblical thing, and of course they were right in that much, but we didn't believe it was a guaranteed thing. We believed occasionally it wouldn't happen for some strange, mysterious reason. And of course, what always happened in that church, not criticizing that church, I honor them, but in every church that teaches that, whenever you teach, God heals 99% of people, but occasionally he says no. Everybody thinks they are the no. Everybody thinks they are the 1%, not the 99%. And then what suddenly happens is about one person in 100 gets healed, and everybody else assumes, based on that teaching, I drew the short straw, I am the unlucky one, and hardly anything happens. And faith begins where we know God's will. Faith begins when we are certain of God's will. Faith begins when we are absolutely fully persuaded of a matter. So if you believe in God for something today, I encourage you to come back to his word, take the time, do the due diligence of meeting God, of coming to his word, of saying, Lord, is this really your will? Don't find half a verse that if you look at it in the right light might possibly say something that kind of find yourself five verses. You know, I've learned this in my life. Let me give you this one as I finish. If I'm just walking through my day today, I'm going to catch a flight today, if I'm in the airport or whatever and I feel an ache and a pain or a cough or anything like that, here's what I immediately do. Just slow down a second. Think of this through. If I'm, let's say I'm walking through an airport today and I feel some pain, my body is speaking to me. And in a way, I can either accept that, like, ooh, there's something wrong with my knee. Oh, that's a shame. Maybe it'll go away. Blah, 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 blah. I can either accept that or I can superimpose what God says over that. And what I've learned to do every time, imagine I'm walking through the airport today, I feel a pain in my knee. I will do this. I'll say, stop. I literally hold my hands up, five fingers, and go, I am the Lord who heals you. One, I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Two, his word is life to those who find it and health to all their flesh. Three, himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Five, by his stripes you were healed. Five, I'll like quote five scriptures and say, that's what I have. Not I'm going to have, not I'm believing for, not one day when God's... No, that's what I have now. Lord, I thank you. I have perfect health now. And I step into praise and joy. I'm not denying what's happening in my knee. I'm denying its authority. I'm denying its permanency. I'm denying its right to stay and rule in my life. Knowledge sets me free. Knowledge takes me out of captivity. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Okay, one last thought and we're done here. But, you know, what does it mean to know something? The Greek word for the word know is the Greek word UNESCO. And it means, it speaks about intimate experiential knowledge. It doesn't speak about intellectual head learning knowledge. To know something biblically is a matter of the heart, not of the head. That same word know is the word that's used when it says, in the Greek anyway, Joseph did not know his wife Mary. I won't spell out the details, but just think about it. That knowing means more than knowing. It meant something real, experiential and intimate. And God wants us to know his word, to know it inside out and back to front. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. Selah. Well, hey guys, welcome to day four. You are having a great week. And I've been teaching all week long about how to overcome challenges to our faith. What to do when our faith gets tested. And again, I've been saying all week long that your faith will be tested. If somebody's told you, if you have faith, you'll never have a trial, your faith will never be tested in any way, they're selling you a bill of goods. They're not preaching the Bible, the Word of God. And, you know, James at the beginning of his epistle, James chapter 1, James says, count it all joy when your faith is tested, when you fall into temptations, testings, and trials. He speaks about the trying of your faith working patience. So you have faith, your faith gets put on trial. The result of that should be patience that brings you to a place. James says the goal of a trial of your faith is that you're perfect or complete or mature, lacking nothing. That's where God wants you to live. And yet so many people on that journey from hearing the promise to being mature, complete, perfect, lacking nothing, they sink. The ship of the faith sinks. And I'm interested in helping people not do that. So what I want to speak about briefly with you today, I want to talk about the battle between hope and faith. God's promises, you know, I love the word promise. It's so filled with promise. Let us follow those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Promises give you hope, but promises should also give you faith. In a way, it's like promise is an axiomatic word that's connected both with faith and both with hope. And God wants us to have Bible hope. Hope relates to the future. When I have hope, I'm looking at some time in the future. That might be 5 minutes, it might be 5 years, it might be 50 years, it might be all eternity. We have a hope, the blessed hope, the return of Jesus. We have an eternal hope of living with God. And yet, we hope for what we don't have right now. Let me read a passage in Romans 4 that speaks to this. Romans 4:17 says, as I have written, I have made you a father of many nations, speaking of Abraham. In the presence of him in whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which are not as though they were, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, that he might become the father of many nations, of whom it was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider, notice that word consider, his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old, nor the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promises of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded or fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. There is so much in that passage, I know. But I want you to see this. God comes and gives Abraham, not a book, but a promise. Abraham gets a promise from God. Okay, good. What happens then? Abraham's looking at the future of his life. Abraham naturally looks and says, wow, one day, sometime in the future, I will have a child. I will be a father. Sarah will have the baby she's always wanted to have. This will happen tomorrow. This will happen next year. This will happen someday, but not now. And that promise has given birth to hope, and hope is great. Hope is glorious. It's really great to have hope, and yet it's not enough to have hope. What faith does, faith reaches for the unrealities, for the promises of hope, and pulls them into the here and now. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. So faith takes hope and brings it right now into the present. And there's something about faith that literally, faith has to grab a hold onto something. I remember hearing years ago about a guy who taught me so much about faith from the UK. Say, this chap, this minister, once he went to visit the home of somebody who was dying of cancer. This person is literally like on the deathbed, on the last day probably they were going to live. And, you know, this poor wife was exhausted. She hadn't slept for days. And this brother said to the wife, hey, just take a rest. Go and lay down somewhere and get some sleep. And he went in to pray for this man who was dying of cancer. And he said he went into this room and literally there's just death all over the room. You know, you could smell the cancer. The man just looked like a skeleton with skin on top of it, gray. And he's struggling to breathe. And this guy said, I tried to pray for him, but I realized my faith wasn't there. Now, there's a real key. There's several keys I want you to catch from this story. But number one, here's what he said he did. He said he turned his back on the man, on the body, on the cancer, on the skeletal, you know, the physical appearance of the guy. He turned his back on it and he began fellowshipping with the Lord, loving the Lord, praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Yeah, the more you fellowship with the Lord, the bigger God gets in your estimation, in your heart. The more you look at the problem, the bigger the problem gets. And he began worshiping the Lord until, listen to my words here, until God was a bigger influence on his faith than that man's cancer was. And he said it took him about an hour of just worship and praise to get to the place where now the Lord was the primary influence in his heart. And at that moment, he reached out, he prayed, he cursed the cancer, told it to die, and then believed he had received what he was praying for. Believe we receive when we pray, not when we see it, not when we feel it, not when it arrives in the mail. We believe we receive when we pray. And again, he's now got the healing in his heart. It's like he's got it here. His job is to hold it. So he began walking around the room again, thanking the Lord that the man was now healed, praising and thanking God that it had happened. And suddenly the man stopped breathing. And he said he knew the man stopped breathing because you could hear this labored breath and then suddenly nothing. And the man stopped breathing. And at that moment, he said he had a choice. Do I believe what I've received in my faith, he's healed, or do I believe the evidence of my body, he's dead? Not breathing is fatal. The man had probably died. And he's like, you know, Abraham was like that. Abraham's got the promise of God, one day, the father of many nations. But then he's got this, look at my body. Look at Sarah's body. This is not going to happen. And our faith, when we're on trial, usually our faith, what's happening is we've got these two witnesses in the courtroom of our trial. One is saying, it is written. The other is saying, forget it. It'll never work. It's not God's timing, not God's will. It won't happen this time. You don't have it. Blah, 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 blah. A million things that Satan will say to you and lie to you about. Here's what my friend did. Again, he turned his back on the man and began praising God with everything he had that the man was healed. He refused to accept the results of his eyes and ears and accepted the results of his faith. Hallelujah. He began praising and worshiping God. And he said, after about a minute, the man began breathing again. Now he's filled with even more praise, walking up and down, thanking the Lord, this man is healed. This happened three times where the guy stopped breathing and he's faced with, do I accept this or do I just keep holding on to what I've got? I won't let go of what I've got. And every time he wouldn't let go. And he said, it's like every time the enemy tried to take out this man, he got pushed further into his faith. And I want you to see that there's something great about our faith being put on trial, because that's the moment we clarify what we actually really do believe. And it's like he said, every time the man stopped breathing, I became more fully persuaded, more convinced, more this, you know, absolutely sure this is true. And long story short, the third time the man started breathing but regained consciousness, and I won't gross you out with the details, but he literally started passing the cancerous tumors out of his body and was completely healed. And in the morning, the man, you know, gave him some breakfast and presented him to his wife, completely healed. This man lived for many years after that. Glory to God. But I want you to catch something in that. Real quick, I'm going to finish with this, but James speaks about a double-minded man. James 1, 7 and 8 speaks about when we're in that trial of our faith, our faith can be like the wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And James says a double-minded man will not receive from God. He's unstable in all of his ways and will not receive from God. What does it mean to be double-minded? You know, in that story, my friend could have been double-minded. God says he's healed. The lack of breathing says he's dead. Abraham could have been double-minded. God says you're a father of many nations. His body says, forget it, you're an old man, you're married to an old woman, you'll never have a child. And all of us at times will be in that place of double-mindedness. What I want you to catch is this. There's nothing wrong, per se, with being double-minded. What's wrong is staying double-minded. What's wrong is parking there. How did Abraham get out of double-mindedness? He considered not his body, but he considered the promises of God. And he grew strong in faith by giving glory to God. That's called worship and praise. And we grow strong. We get out of double-mindedness. There's nothing wrong in being double-minded. Maybe you're 50-50. 50% the word, 50% the evidence. Great. Just keep, the more you'll praise and consider what God said, 60-40, 70-30, 80-20, 90-10, and you'll become fully persuaded. Selah. Guys, we'll be back with more on this next week. Thank you for watching. So question number one is, what does it mean to be double-minded? Again, I covered this briefly at the end of teaching number four. But let me find that verse real quick for you. It's in James. James chapter 1, verse, let's read 7 and 8. Let's read verse 6. James 1, 6 says, let him ask in faith with no doubting. He who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. Let not that man think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. So James says when we're double-minded, we will not receive from God. And when we're double-minded, we are unstable in our walk with God, in all of our ways. Now, I don't want to twist scripture or rewrite the Bible in any way, but indulge me if you will. Let me just turn that around. If a double-minded man does not receive from God, a single-minded man does. If a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways, a single-minded man is stable in the things of God. Jesus said, when your eye is single, your whole body is full of light, in Luke 11, I believe it is. And really, that's the key. The key is not to divert our faith. Double-mindedness is, you know, there's a story in Matthew of Peter walking on water. He's walking on water. He's really walking on the Word of God. His eyes are on Jesus walking on water, and then suddenly the wind begins blowing, the waves begin rising, and he's got one eye on Jesus, so to speak, and one eye on the wind and the waves. Double-minded. And it's interesting, but in the Latin, the root for the word doubt is actually simply the number two. In French, we'd say deux. In Spanish, dos, something like that. It means two. To doubt simply means to have two thoughts. The thoughts of God and the thoughts of the world. To be carnally minded is death. To be spiritually minded is life and peace, Romans 8, verse 6. So to be double-minded means we've got both these two thoughts going on. And as I said in the previous teaching, the challenge is not to condemn ourselves. What most of us do when we're in that doubt place is, we sink in our doubts rather than setting a pathway to eliminate our doubts. Selah. So question number two, what is fully persuaded faith? That reference comes from Romans chapter 4, where it speaks about Abraham in this battle where his body, Sarah's body, are talking to him saying, you'll never have a child. God's promises come saying, you'll be the father of many nations. And Abraham goes on a journey of choosing not to consider, think and meditate about his body, rather to consider, think and meditate on the promises of God's word. And then each day to give God glory, praise for, because he's a covenant keeping God. And also Abraham starts calling those things which are not as though they were. Literally with his mouth, he begins saying, I am the father of many nations. And the Bible says he became fully persuaded. So what is fully persuaded faith? Fully persuaded faith is what happens when you move out of double-minded faith, where half faith, half unbelief. You keep growing in that, and it basically means you've pushed all of the doubt out. You know, we all really know what fully persuaded faith is. It means we know that 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 we've got it. When you're in fully persuaded faith, you're not trying to get something because you've already got it. I'm believing for a Bible. I believe. That actually means, if I heard somebody saying that, I would go, you don't believe. It's not the saying the words I believe that show me. The Bible says he believes has entered into rest and has ceased from his own labors. So fully persuaded faith is to be absolutely anchored in the promises of God. Selah. Question number three, how is fasting related to faith? I think fasting can, but at times cannot, be a really powerful tool in the journey of faith. Real quick, in Mark 9, the disciples experience a failure of faith. They try and cast a demon out and it doesn't seem to want to budge. They come to Jesus and say, why couldn't we do this? Jesus says, because of your unbelief. And then he says, this kind goes out only by prayer and fasting. Now, in traditional religious circles, people have read that this kind to be this kind of demon. And people have gone around for years teaching to get power over a demon, you need to fast. What I think Jesus was saying is to get power over unbelief, you need to fast. Or fasting can accelerate or help you in that journey. So I would put it this way. Fasting doesn't get anything from God. And if you come to fasting with the idea that, Lord, if I fast, you'll be forced to do this, I think you're wasting your time. My advice would be go to McDonald's and eat something, because your fasting won't change God. I am the Lord, I change not. Malachi 3 verse 6. I think our challenge is not to change God, it's to change ourselves. But instead of trying to manipulate God, if we would come to the Lord and say, Lord, I have unbelief in my heart. I know your promises are true. Like the man, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Lord, I'm double-minded. And I want to fast to, I'm going to not feed my physical body or my mind. I'm going to stop watching TV or whatever for a while. And instead, I'm going to feed my spirit on the promises of God. I'm going to consider you and your promises. And in that kind of fasting, the power of unbelief is broken in our lives. Selah. Question number four, what is the difference between hope and faith? You know, it's an easy one, and yet it's good that we think this through and actually understand it. In my experience, most Christians confuse hope and faith. They'll hear some teaching on faith and they'll say, yes, I believe God will do this. When somebody says, I believe God will do this, that's hope, not faith. So the basic line that separates hope and faith is, it's really a timeline. Faith says it is now done. Hope says it will be done. And often, if somebody says to me, something will be done, I go, hallelujah, when will it be done? And the challenge for our hope is quite often there's this one day, one day, one day, one day thing that happens. I remember once talking with a family where there was a lady in her 20s, the daughter of a family, in a wheelchair, and she believed God would heal her, but she believed it would be in the future. She kind of accepted the lie that one day God will heal me. And I was like, that's wonderful, but when is one day? And she was always, it's always tomorrow. God's going to heal me one day. And I remember one evening, sitting at the kitchen table with her and her dad, getting into the Bible and saying, what does the Bible actually say? And I went to bed, and in the end, I got up the next morning, she was healed. Not because of me, but because she moved from hope into faith. So hope says God will do this one day. And I want to be clear, hope is good, hope is legitimate, hope is biblical. And there are legitimate things we should hope for. We hope for the return of Jesus. We look forward with assurance for it. We hope for life eternal. We hope for a glorified body. We have hopes for the future. If I was speaking to a 13-year-old girl who said, I want to get married, I would go, great, that's a great promise for the future. You're not ready yet at 13. That's a hope. Pray into that. We'll let God work on your character, things like that, but it's not a now thing. Faith is now. Faith are the things that have already been done through the death and resurrection of Jesus. So hope tomorrow, faith is now. Selah. My fifth question today, I've had several questions along this line, will God heal somebody if they are in sin, or does God not answer our prayers if we are in sin? You see, I would answer that question quickly in this wise. God doesn't answer your prayers based on your performance. God doesn't answer your prayers by grading your life. When you pray, it's not like God looks at your life and says, ooh, you know, she's doing really well. She scored 9 out of 10 on my metric. I'll answer her prayers. And then somebody comes along who's a real scoundrel and God goes, you don't deserve this. So we've got to sort of let go of that. And at a very gut level reality, that's how a lot of us really do function towards God. We feel we don't deserve it based on how we've lived or how we haven't lived. Really put, simply put, God answers your prayers based on how Jesus lived. You are in Christ Jesus. Your receiving or not receiving is not based on your performance. It's based on the finished works of Christ on the cross. Now, there's a danger here. Some people hear that teaching and run with it, and that's good. But let me give you a counter argument to that. I think quite often sin can hinder you receiving from God, receiving healing, receiving whatever. But it's less about, here's how it isn't. It's not like God saying, I won't give this because you got sin in your life. Rather, sin hinders us from receiving. So God gives by his grace, but sin can often affect our faith. Let me give you a Bible verse for that. 1 John 3:19 and 20 says, if our hearts condemn us, how can we have confidence towards God? But if our hearts condemn us not, we know we have the petitions we desire of him. So if you come to God with sin and condemnation in your heart, the issue is not God won't give it, but rather your own heart can often condemn you and make you feel you're not worthy. Now again, it's a subtle subject in a way, because there's a place sometimes people can get to where they've dulled their own conscience and their own heart to sin, where they are in sin, but they no longer feel in. It's like they feel absolutely, God's absolutely fine with my sin, and he's not fine with your sin. He's angry at sin all day long. But the blood of Jesus is the answer to sin and repentance. So can sin hinder God giving? I would say no. Hinder you receiving? Absolutely. Repent and get your life under the blood of Jesus. Boom. Selah. Well, thank you, friends, for watching all the way to the end. Again, I'd love to hear from you. If you've got a prayer request or a comment, put them in the comments below. Lots of things going on in my ministry, churches in New England, my traveling ministry. Again, too many things to mention here. I really would encourage you to sign up for our email newsletter. Again, link below. And let me remind you, you can pick up a copy of this book on Amazon. We have an offer on Kindle right now, or you can get the paperback version. Thank you for watching, guys, and I'll see you real soon. Hit the subscribe button if you are on YouTube. Bye for now.